the deepest, the richest of Paul's epistles in theological truth, the book of Romans. And I should like to turn with you to the 8th chapter, chapter 8 of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. And I should like to dwell with you this evening in the passage, verses 31 through 39. Romans 8, 31 through 39. It was quite striking that in the prayer this evening, the brother mentioned that we are more than conquerors in Christ. That happens to be the title of my message this evening. In this passage, verses 31 through 39, which concludes, by the way, the first 8 chapters of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, we find 3 all-important questions. Very simple questions with very profound answers. The first question is this: who can be against us if God is for us? The second question is this: who can condemn us if God declares us to be righteous? And the third question is this: who can cut us off from God's love if God loves us for the sake of Christ? Now let's together look for a moment at these 3 questions and look at the profound answers which the Apostle Paul supplies by inspiration of the Spirit of God. We will look at a few other passages in addition to this one, but for the most part we'll stay in this passage. The first question: who can be against us if God is for us? Verses 31 and 32. Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things?" He uses this mode of expression, by the way, again and again, because most of the book of Romans is an argument. Paul is a great reasoner. He develops arguments. He gives premises, and from them he draws conclusions. And again, he says, "What shall we say then?" And the "then" is a conclusion to what has gone before. What shall we say then, having said all these things in the first 8 chapters to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So many times it seems that circumstances are against us, or that men are against us, or that the system is against us, whatever the system may be, or that life itself is against us. Sometimes we may even feel that we are against ourselves. That is, that we are our worst enemies. Sometimes it seems, in certain extreme situations, as though everything were against us. Some years ago, I read in the Philadelphia Evening Bulletin about a man from Scranton who had an accident. He was riding on a motorcycle which went out of control, and it plunged over a 40-foot embankment. The man was pitched into the air, but fortunately, he landed in a tree. Unfortunately, however, the tree in which he landed contained a large hornet's nest. Fortunately, he was able to fight off the hornets and climb down the tree. Unfortunately, he crawled right into a huge patch of poison ivy. Well, sometimes it seems as if everything is against us. But notice, this scripture does not imply that no one is against us, but rather that it does not make a particle of difference who is against us. Bring on the whole world. Bring on 1,000 foes. Bring on unnumbered ills. God is greater and mightier and is on our side. Thus, this passage reduces all of Paul's former arguments to one, namely that God is for us. As our judge, he is satisfied. As our father, he loves us. As the almighty controller of all events in the universe, he has determined to save us. And as that being whose love is as unchanging as it is infinite, he allows nothing to separate his children from himself. Who can be against us, Paul asks, if God is for us? But are there not persons and things in life that are against us? Let us draw up a ledger. And on the left side, let us put the things that are or can be against us. Satan and his demons are certainly against us. The evil world system is against us. Sin remaining in us, that is, in terms of our sinful nature, is against us. Our frequent sinful attitudes and actions are against us. And other human beings who set themselves against us, they are against us. Let us put all of these things on the left side of the ledger. Then, opposite each entry on the left side, let us write in on the right side of the ledger one word. God. Satan and the demons are against us. God is for us. The evil world system is against us. God is for us. Our sinful nature is against us. God is for us. Our sinful attitudes and our actions are against us. God is for us. Other human beings may be against us, but God is for us. No matter who or what is against us, Paul says, God is for us. In Christ, God is for us. There is a second question in this passage, and it is found in verses 33 and 34. That question is this: who can condemn us if God declares us to be righteous? Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. It is God that justifies. Now, this is a theological word. What is this justifying? What does it mean? Would you turn with me to the first chapter of Romans and trace with me very, very briefly the way Paul develops this argument which leads up to this concept which we speak of as justification. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. That strikes us as odd. We would have expected Paul to have said, in it, in the gospel, the mercy of God is revealed, or the grace of God is revealed. But he doesn't say that. He says, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith. And may I suggest this? That Paul is saying that the righteousness of God comes by the method of faith, and it comes to those who believe. It is from faith by that method, and it is to faith to those who believe. As it is written, and then he quotes from Habakkuk, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of... Now here we switch suddenly. We've been talking about the righteousness of God and the gospel. Now, but the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. A moment ago we were talking about righteousness. Now we're talking about unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, since God created the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. God's existence and something of his character, something of his nature, is seen through his handiwork, his creation. Paul says, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. I believe this refers to all mankind. Because you see, it's in the present tense in verse 18. Men who are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. When is that going on? Sometime in the past? Yes, but also now. Human beings all over the world have the knowledge of God as creator, as that knowledge is revealed in his creation, in his creative work, the work of his hands. But what do human beings all over the world do with that knowledge of God? They suppress it. They hold it down. They do so in unrighteousness. And suppressing the truth, they then pervert the truth and they turn it into a lie. Paul goes on in this passage to say in verse 23, they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Verse 25, they exchange the truth of God, which they had through the knowledge of God in the creation, for a lie. There is no human being on the face of this earth who does not have a knowledge of God as creator. From the upper reaches of the Amazon to the recently discovered Tasadai tribe of the Philippines rainforests, there is no one in this world who can escape the knowledge of God as creator. But what do men do with this knowledge? They suppress it. They hold it down. They work at it. They do not want to face the truth, because that would put an obligation upon them to be thankful to God. That would put an obligation upon them to worship God. But they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, and in order to be able to live with the truth, they pervert it. They change it. They change it into a lie. And then they make images in their minds, and then they worship the images. Sometimes the images of their minds take form and are constructed in images of their hands. Turn over with me to the second chapter. Paul is not finished. We are talking about mankind in general. That includes Jews and Gentiles, men all over the face of the earth. But in chapter 2, verse 17... notice, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? Paul here condemns the Jews, the Jewish nation, for having the codified Mosaic law, they do not obey it. But then back up in chapter 2 to verses 14 and 15, the Gentiles. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, who do not have the Mosaic law, do instinctively from their nature, by nature, when they do the things of the law, these, the Gentiles, not having the law, the Mosaic law, are a law unto themselves. That is, they are a standard to themselves. Because instinctively, they do some of the things contained in the Mosaic law. In that, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. When was the law written in the hearts of Gentiles? At creation. God wrote his law into the hearts of mankind at creation. The knowledge of that law has not been utterly obliterated, because that law continues to speak and to work. They show the work of the law written in their heart. And there's something else. Their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So here are Gentiles. They do not have the Mosaic law, but they do have a law written in their hearts, and it is the law of God, just as the law of Moses is the law of God. And it has not been entirely obliterated. And they have moral motions. They formulate law codes in their various societies throughout the world. Codes which refer to property, codes which refer to adultery, codes which refer to marriage, codes which refer to honesty. They do instinctively some of these things. But what do? Do they obey that law? Are they consistent with it? No. And so, Paul goes on in chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they, Jew or Gentile? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And so the apostle in verse 19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, the law of Moses written and codified, the law of God written in the heart of the Gentiles, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, under its demands, under its condemnation. That every mouth may be closed, and all the world, not just the Jews, all the world may become accountable to God. The law of God, whether in the Mosaic codified form or in the form written on men's hearts at creation, the law of God condemns mankind universally. All are guilty. All are condemned. Because by the works of the law, verse 20, no flesh will be, now here's the word, justified. The word justified means declared righteous. By the works of the law, by doing the works of the law, what the law demands, no flesh, no human being will be declared righteous in God's sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law reveals us to be sinners. Now we turn the corner. But now, apart from the law, that is, apart from our fulfilling of the law, apart from my attempts to keep the law of God, whether as a Jew or as a Gentile, whether the Mosaic law or the law of God written on my nature, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. There, the law and the prophets means the Old Testament. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God has been revealed, has been manifested through faith in Jesus Christ. What is this righteousness? It is a right standing before God. It is a declaration on the basis of the law of God that I am righteous. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, not all those who fulfill the law, not all those who keep the law of God in all of its perfection, but for all those who believe. Believe in what or in whom? He says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned. All men are under the condemnation of the law of God, universally. And then he says, being justified, declared righteous, as a gift, by his grace, heaping up words, marvelous words, as a gift, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What is this redemption? Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. What does that mean? Propitiation is merely a satisfaction. The Father set forth the Son, Jesus Christ, as a satisfaction in his blood through faith. Jesus Christ has perfectly obeyed the law. Jesus Christ has taken upon himself the guilt and the penalty of the broken law. He has done both those things. He is a satisfaction in his blood through faith. The satisfaction is made for those who will believe in him, who will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. It looked as though in the Old Testament that God was declaring people to be righteous and just passing over their sins, as though their sins didn't count, as though it didn't matter that they had transgressed the law of God. For the demonstration, verse 26, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just, that God might be just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That God might be righteous, and at the same time be the one who declares righteous, the one who does not fulfill the law of God in order to become righteous, but who simply believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and is given as a gift God's righteousness. Not a righteousness which is earned by me. Not even my faith earns the righteousness, but a righteousness which has been earned at infinite cost by the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace does not mean that salvation is free. Grace does not mean that salvation cost nothing. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ everything. In turn, grace is freely bestowed upon the one who simply believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and receives him. And what does God do for the one who receives the Lord Jesus Christ, who trusts in what Jesus Christ has done in fulfilling the law of God in all of its perfection, and in bearing, taking upon himself my guilt, and my penalty? What does God do for such a one? He credits Christ's righteousness to me, and then he declares me to be perfectly righteous. Not in myself, but having credited to me Christ's righteousness, he now declares me by grace to be perfectly righteous. As righteous as Christ's own righteousness. Don't shrink from that. Don't say, that's too much for me. I would not even reach for that. It is that which Christ has purchased for you and for me with his own life's blood. Do not shrink from it. Lay hold on it. It is your heritage as a believer in Jesus Christ. God can now be just because he has punished his own son. And instead of punishing me, he can declare me to be righteous. He can give to me that which Christ has earned, life, as a gift. He can justify me. He can declare me to be perfectly righteous, to have a perfect righteous standing before God. No more guilt. A perfect righteousness in Christ. Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf wrote these words, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame." That is a full-orbed conception of what Christ has done for us. In his perfect life of righteousness and his perfect sacrifice in his own blood. Who can condemn us if God declares us to be righteous, not in ourselves, but on the basis of the righteousness of Christ? Who is he that condemns? In support of this assertion, there are in Romans 8:34 four conclusive reasons that are presented. In verse 34, Paul says, "Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died." Here's the death of Christ. "Yes, rather, who was raised." Here's the resurrection. "Who is at the right hand of God." Here's the ascension and exaltation. "Who also intercedes for us." Who is at the right hand of God praying for us. Being our advocate. Being our attorney. Presenting his own blood. His own righteousness in our behalf. Every time our accuser Satan steps up before the throne and accuses me and says, "Look at him. Look at what he's done now. Look at that sin. Look at that terrible thing. Look at the dishonor that he has brought upon you." The Lord Jesus Christ steps in and presents not some excuse for me. "He's so weak. He's only flesh. He's only dust." Jesus Christ presents his own righteousness. He presents his own blood. And all of that accusation is wiped out. This brings us to the third question which the Apostle Paul asks in this passage. Who can cut us off from God's love if God loves us for the sake of Christ? Not for our own sake. God forbid that he should love me for my own sake. What could he find in me that was lovable? When God looks upon the sinner, all he can do is turn in abhorrence from that mass of corruption and depravity. What can he find to love? Oh, he can find that he can love the work of his hands. That's true. He can love the work of his hands. He can love his creature. And he can shower upon his creature the sunshine and the rain through his common grace. And he does that. In that sense, God loves the sinner. But what can he find in the sinner that is worthy of his grace? Grace is everything for nothing to those who deserve the exact opposite. Now, the moment that Christians get the idea that there's something in them that is deserving of God's grace, that moment, they bring the grace of God down to a very low level. In verse 35, the first part, Paul asks, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And in verses 35 and 36, There's a natural progression and order in these seven specifications that Paul makes. And the order increases in intensity, moving from a general word, which means tribulation or affliction or trouble, general word, and then it moves on to a more specific word. Anguish, that's much more severe trouble. And then persecution. And then hunger and nakedness and peril, that is peril of loss of life. And finally, the word which was used for the short sword used by the heavily armed Roman foot soldier, the sword. Paul says these afflictions do not separate us from the love of God in Christ. These afflictions are more than conquered. They not only are deprived of all power to do us harm, they minister to our good. They swell the glory of the victory of Christ. We keep on achieving the most brilliant victory. Some of the early Christians were wont to say, we are human. You cut us, we bleed. You cast us into dungeons, we languish. You torture us, we cry out with pain. You break our bodies and we are crippled. You kill us and we die. But one thing you cannot do, and that is to cut us off from the love of God which is in Christ. Nay, Paul says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And Paul continues in verse 38, I am persuaded that no condition of existence, whether death or life, no beings, whether they be angels or principalities, nothing in the way of powers or forces, nothing in time, whether in the present or in the future, nothing in space, whether in the heights or in the depths. In fact, no created thing can separate us from God's saving love. The apostle has asked and has answered three tremendous questions. First, who can be against us if God is for us? Second, who can condemn us if God declares us to be righteous? Third, who can cut us off from God's love if God loves us for the sake of Christ? The answers are absolute and final and permanent. No one can be against us. No one can condemn us. No one can cut us off from God's love. But this is true and can only be true through Christ. Here is the element of substitution. If we are in Christ, if we are trusting in him, if we belong to Christ, then we may claim these answers as our own, but only then. For Christ's sake, God is for us. For Christ's sake, God declares us to be righteous. For Christ's sake, God loves us. I can almost hear someone thinking, that's all very nice, but I don't feel very much like a conqueror. But that is not the question. What does God say? God says that in Christ you are a conqueror. If he says it, then we face a very important question. If he says it, then is it true or is it not true? Well, you say, if God says it, it must be true. Well, that is the way to know that you are a conqueror. Here are the facts of redemption. The Son of God became incarnate. He lived a perfect life of righteousness on my behalf. He took upon himself my guilt and my penalty, and he died for my sins. And he rose again to show that every claim against me had been exhausted. Here are the truths of revelation. The facts of redemption are all revealed as truths, together with the faithful promise, the truthful promise, that as many as believe these redemptive truths and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord are by grace saved. They are declared righteous. They are born again. They have their sins forgiven. And they are bound to Christ by eternal cords of love. I recognize the facts of redemption. I believe the truths of revelation. And therefore I know that I overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved me. And once I know that I am a conqueror, because God says so. Once I know that I am a conqueror because God says so, I can begin to feel like a conqueror. See, one must know that before one can begin to feel that way. But of course, I don't begin to feel like a conqueror in myself, because that would inspire pride, but I begin to feel like a conqueror in Christ. Once again, giving Him all the glory, all the credit. For Christ's sake, God is for me. Can you believe that? The God of the universe, with over 4 billion people on the face of this earth, with billions and billions of stars in this galaxy and billions of galaxies in this universe, the God of this universe is for me. For Christ's sake, God declares me to be perfectly righteous, and no one can condemn me. For Christ's sake, God loves me with a love from which I can never be separated. Never. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us encourage our hearts with these wonderful words of Scripture. Let us live in the light of them. Let us not shrink back from the full-orbed, the full-meated truths which have been given to us by God in His Word. But let us receive them from His hand. Let us cherish them to our hearts. And let us go on our way knowing whose we are and whom we serve. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, thank You so much for giving us Your revelation of Yourself, for giving us Your Son, for giving us with Him freely salvation and all things. Oh, gracious Father, thank You for grace and the privilege of entering into eternal life by simply receiving Christ and what He has done for us. Grant that any who are here tonight who have never understood this, who have never seen how futile and hopeless it is to try to earn their own salvation, to try to work out a righteousness of their own, which at last must be rejected, who have never closed in with the offer of the free gift of salvation through Christ, grant that they may come under conviction, may realize their lost, hopeless condition, may realize more rapidly and more rapidly, and grant, gracious Father, that Your Spirit will draw them savingly to Jesus Christ. We pray for those here tonight who know our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. We pray that we may lay hold on eternal life, that we may take confidence, that we may boldly approach the throne of grace, that we may receive all that You have purchased for us.